Let's pray as we stand. Love incarnate, love divine, captivate this heart of mine till all I do speaks of you. That's our prayer as we look at your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Please have a seat and do turn to 1 Corinthians and chapter 13. If you've got a Bible there. Otherwise it would be on the news sheet, except there isn't one. So find a Bible. Don't feel embarrassed if you need to get up and look in someone else's pew. No one will think you're stealing. So it's page 1155 and 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Looking at the whole of that chapter. The World Cup has started at last, and it's been an amazing build-up. My mother-in-law's in South Africa, and you think the build-up is big here. You can imagine what it's like there, everyone getting their vuvuzelas and practicing their horn blasting, and Johannesburg is in a total cacophony, and whether people are playing football or not, or winning or losing, it doesn't matter. They just blast on their vuvuzelas every time, day, night, 2 a.m, she gets woken up all the time. She's doing her bit. She's put her South African flag in the window, and everyone sees it as a great patriotic duty. But actually, the build-up has been going on much longer than that. I mean, obviously, over in South Africa, they've been building these stadiums and so on. But even over here, in the sports pages, for a good couple of years, everyone's been worrying about who's going to be actually in the team. And there's this great media focus as well on the players and how fit they are and who's going to get in, and also on their private lifestyles. And somehow it seems that the whole thing can be much bigger than what is it actually. It's, you know, who can kick a ball into a net more times than anyone else? That's what it comes down to, isn't it? But it grows into this huge thing. And it's funny how much that's just around on the edges can very easily become the central thing. We get it as well in our celebrity mad culture, where celebrities are, you know, just followed around all the time by paparazzi, and people hang on their every words. Even politicians and NGOs consult with Angelina Jolie and whoever else to get their views. And it's very easy to forget, well, what, they're people who pretend to be other people in movies. And that's all it is. But actually, a similar kind of thing happened in Corinth, where they had developed this great celebrity culture, and they sort of lauded some people to the skies, and there was a real buzz about them if they had great skills at rhetorical speaking or some of the more spectacular gifts of the Holy Spirit. It's a bit like a country that's obsessed with the razzmatazz so much that it completely forgets about the football. And they were in danger of missing the real core of what church is all about, which is so that we can love like Jesus. That's what should actually be going on primarily in church. They were big on gifts, and they were big on personalities, and they were big on performance. But throughout the letter, Paul's been stressing that he's big on Christ. He's big on love, and he's big on service. Those are the things that really count. And so although this passage, very rightly, is often used at weddings, it really presents a challenge, most of all, to the local church and also to us as individual Christians, as part of the local church. So what should the church be aiming at? What should our Christian lives be focusing on? Well, Paul's telling us that we should have love firmly in our sights. So to break it down, I'm going to invent three corny titles of corny rom-com films. Verses 1 to 3, it's all about love. Verses 4 to 7, love conquers all. And then verses 8 to 13, love never dies. That'd be great films. I'm sure they've been used. Well, verses 1 to 3, it's all about love. We've been thinking in these last couple of weeks about the issue of gifts and how we serve in the church. And you may remember we saw at the end of chapter 12, verse 31, that we're to positively seek the gifts of the Spirit. Now, that doesn't mean that they're badges of merit or trophies for the hardest seeker, medals for the super spiritual. To understand the gifts, you have to see that they are just tools for the job. And you can see that in chapter 14 and verse 12 very clearly. Paul says, "Since you're eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church." Now, Ralph will know all about working on a big building, and you need tools for the job, and he'll be able to tell you precisely much better than me, but presumably you need probably a spade, maybe a plumb line, and one of those little things with a bubble in it that makes sure that it's all going in the right direction, and scaffolds and mortar and whatever else. Now, if the church is to grow in numbers and maturity, if we're going to become more like Jesus Christ, then we need tools so that we can build one another up. But of course, tools can be misused as well as used. I worked on a building site for a few days once in my summer holidays, and I was given this thing, some kind of grinder for cutting bricks. And I have to tell you that quite a few of those bricks suffered the misuse of that tool rather than the proper use of that tool, I'm sorry to say. But even a spade is not going to be any use in building a building if you're sort of whacking the bricks with it or something instead of shoveling sand into the cement mixer. Now, in the Corinthian church, they were misusing some of their gifts. They were using them as instruments of personal power and as symbols of prestige rather than as tools for building up other people. And they were damaging the church rather than building it up. But these gifts, these tools, are there to love and serve other people with. It's all about love. So verses 1 to 3, Paul looks at three different areas, and they're divided into the three verses quite conveniently, three different areas of the Christian life, and he points up how in each one of those, love is essential if it's to be of any worth at all. So verse 1, I think he's really focusing on gifts of prayer, talking of speaking in the tongues of men and angels. Given that all that he said about the gift of tongues, I think that must be what he has in mind here in some way. But praying without love is just making noise, isn't it? I remember this great Jewish film I saw where there was a synagogue and it was midweek and there were various people sitting around studying and praying. But one bloke was at his prayer desk and he was like this. And he was saying, "Oh God, hear my prayer. Only you can hear me," out loud. And everyone else was sitting trying to pray and trying to study. And of course, God was not the only one who could hear him. And he wasn't really thinking about the people who are around him. But Jesus makes the point, doesn't he? That if we're praying just to be noticed by other people, or if we're praying just to keep the rules in a kind of external way, or if we're using prayers to correct others and put other people down, then actually our prayers are worthless. They're just directed towards other people. Love is essential to prayer. And verse 2, he focuses on these miraculous gifts of prophecy, insight into God's truth, miracle-working faith, perhaps healings included in that. And you might think, how could God work through somebody to do something like that and it still be worthless? But it's true. All these things are actually useless. And we must never sort of see answers to prayer and that sort of thing and then assume that somehow we're super spiritual because our prayers got answered. Jesus said, didn't he, that on the last day there'll be those who come to him and say, "But Lord, didn't we cast out demons? Didn't we heal people? Do all kinds of stuff in your name?" And he'll say, "I never knew you." Again, they're just tools in the hands of love. It's all about love. And verse 3, he talks about radical discipleship, giving away all our possessions, finding martyrdom. But even these, without love, are empty. And his point is that if even these radical things, which we might think, surely you've got to be a Christian if you've just given up your life, apparently for Christ. But if even these things are worthless without love, then what about the everyday things that we do in the life of the church? Serving in Sunday teams, or singing, or evangelism, or just turning up at church just to encourage other people, serving coffee, whatever it may be. If it's done without love, without an intention to build other people up and to serve them, actually it becomes worthless. And of course there are times when extra pressure comes onto us and we find it harder to do it out of love. You know, our life outside of the church community is very stressed, and we're going through a really difficult time, and it just feels like a really difficult burden. We find it hard. Well, that's the time we need to especially press on to love people, even though it's hard. When I was a fairly new Christian, then I was involved in a couple of churches and my Christian union that were really, really big on spiritual gifts. And there was a great focus on them as a central thing. And when I moved back to London and I went to a local church, it really struck me when I was sitting in the pub with some friends and they were all talking about love and how we need to love one another. And I suddenly realised that in my previous church, we'd have sat around and talked about gifts. And I realised that actually my Christian life had gone way off beam. It wasn't on the focus it should be, and I'd actually been quite proud about some of the things I'd done and so on. But I needed to come back and learn from these new friends actually what the Christian life was about. And the biggest challenge to the Corinthians, perhaps one that we need to watch out for at all, was their love of celebrity and their love of performance and great excellence. They were always rating people for their performance rather than loving them unconditionally. Jerome Kerviel is now on trial as a rogue trader in a French bank. And he said in the bank there was a culture of if you win and make money, you're in. If you lose, you're out. And that's what drove him to try and gamble more and more so that he would be in. Now, maybe, in all walks of life, there's a case for assessing, how people are doing, how people are serving with their gifts, and in business, how much money they're making, that's what it's for. But fundamentally, why are we in? Well, it's not because we've won or done anything, it's because Christ has won us on the cross. It's because Christ has paid the price for us, that's why we're in. And that's why everyone else is in. That's why we have to treat one another, not on the basis fundamentally of performance, but on the basis of unconditional love. And I think in a small church like ours, then some of these temptations diminish and some of them intensify. Now, probably we're not going to develop a celebrity culture here where, so-and-so is the celebrity Sunday team leader, or coffee server or preacher or something like that. There's no space for anyone to be on a pedestal. I can't be on a pedestal, couldn't possibly be in any circumstance because you all know me too well. Okay? I couldn't stay on it for 5 minutes. But on the other hand, if that temptation is diminished, I guess there's also the possibility that in a small church like this, we don't perform to the level of excellence that you'll find in many other larger churches. And through the internet, especially, all of us can log on to larger churches. And we hear, the amazing music with a 60-strong choir, or, the huge band with the brass section. And, we can all be part of that. Or we can hear the fantastic preaching. We can go to Spring Harvest or something like that, and we see the marvellous children's work. We go away on holiday, see another church. And then we come back and we see, well, actually, there are some things here that really are never going to be as good as some of the other places that we can go. We don't have as big a band, as high quality evangelistic events in such profusion, less choice of services. There's less administrative help, so you haven't got a news sheet this morning. And because we're not so big as well that everyone can find their niche and everyone can do exactly the gift, the part of service that they're gifted for, then actually a lot of the time we'll all be operating outside of our giftedness and outside of our comfort zone. So actually we'll probably not be doing as well the things that we're doing as we could be if we were doing other things. Now obviously you want to change that a little bit, but it can bring the temptation to be frustrated with one another and to criticize one another because we're not like them. Very easy to do. But what's far more important than the performance is the love that motivates it. That's what really counts with God. Now, I'm not saying we don't work hard to be excellent. Of course we should. Because, you know, if you love other people, we should really try and do what we're doing well. But we've got to keep love central. We've got to make sure that that's what's really motivating us, not trying to look good in front of others. And that's how we're really appreciating the contributions that others make, as signs of their love, not as marks of excellence. So it's all about love. Well, verses 4 to 7 remind us that love conquers all. I say love conquers all because there's a common thread in these verses about how love deals with difficulty and the things that stand against it. Now, it's often been said, hasn't it, that you could replace the word love in these verses with the name Jesus, and it would be just as accurate. You know, Jesus is patient and kind, and so on. But what you couldn't do is put the word Corinthians in there, which is why Paul is writing it. You couldn't say, the Corinthians are patient and kind. The Corinthians don't envy and boast. That was why he's saying it, because that was the kind of trouble that's going on. There was envying and there was boasting, all kinds of stuff, undervaluing the weaker person. Now let's take these verses almost as a standard to set up in our midst. Let's hold these up for ourselves in our mind as what we should be striving for and what collectively we should be working at to be a church that this could be said to be true of. But if love always remains a goal, it's true that we will always fall short of it. Partly because this is a fallen world. But there's a truth here that although we have a measure of this love and always will have, and we always fall short, we have to have a certain amount of this love because it's the only thing actually that will hold the church together. Now, I'll tell you why. Because, you know, some of us have been around long enough that we know each other's weaknesses and foibles, don't we? We've got to know each other's personalities a bit. Many of you will know my weaknesses and my foibles. We've all got them. And as long as we're waiting for Jesus' return, we're still going to have all these weaknesses. Now, some of it is just plain old sin, isn't it? You know, that we lose our temper, that we boast or we criticise, we get grumpy, whatever it might be, we manipulate other people. It's just plain old sin. And we all have our tendency to different sins. But some of them are more in the area of personality. I remember once having a boss, and we were quite different personalities. And we were on a journey to a training event, and my boss was very sort of organized and controlled, and I'm more at the laid back end of things, as you may know. And we're sitting in the car, we'd left on time, but the traffic was quite heavy. And as we were on our way, he was all the time sort of saying, get into that lane, get into that lane, and you know, try and overtake this person. He's all the time just pressing. It's about a 3-hour car journey. It gets quite tiring after a while. He was getting very agitated, and I was actually just very laid back. Now, thankfully, it could have been a big blow-up because we are so different. Thankfully, we were able to laugh about it, or at least I was able to laugh about it. Because I'm laid back. But he was able to laugh about it later, which is the good news. But in our little church, it could be a little bit like being in a car, under pressure, on a journey, trying to do something, and there's no escape. Now, if you go to a big church, maybe there's like 300 or 400 people, there are going to be lots of different groups that you can slot into, lots of different circles. And if you find it hard to get on with this person, well, you just don't hang around in their circle. But in our church, there is only one circle, and you're in it. Okay? And so are they. And there's nowhere to escape to. There's no way out. Now, without love, in the end, there'll be a blow-up, won't there? Now, thank God, churches have hung together for 2,000 years because Christ's power is so great, he's able to make churches stay together in love. But it's precisely the people we find most difficult that we have to invest the most time practicing on, or the most effort at least. And that's the gist of verses 4 to 7, isn't it? See, it's very easy to go and have a coffee with your friends. You get on well together, it's no stress, your intimate circle. But Paul doesn't write in verse 4, love is patient and it's polite because it's really having a great time. He has to write, love is patient and kind in the context of, as he goes on, irritations and things that might make us resentful. It's not irritable. It's not resentful. It's not rude. It bears everything. But isn't this a great place to learn to be like Jesus? This is what Jesus is like. And isn't this a great place to learn to be like him? Think, don't say it out loud, please, but just think of the person you might find most difficult in the congregation. Don't all look at me, okay? The person who's most difficult in the congregation other than me. Well, you can include me if you like. But there's a choice, isn't there? You can behave as your gut tells you to. Just respond. Or you can choose to behave to them as Paul tells us to here. Now, if that's something you do, it is worth saying up front that you might not be thanked for it. You might not get any payback. Love doesn't always get something back. It might be that when you love someone, then actually you become more lovable and they find it easy to love you back. But it may be that you will actually get mistreated for your good treatment of them, that they'll sort of take advantage of your good nature. You may even get criticized for it. You might look weak. You might look like a fool, a doormat. You might feel that they've got one up on you. But actually, if we're Christians, we can't have any other standard, any other goal. Now, on the cross, as Jesus died, people might have said of him, he's weak, he's a fool. He let them get one over on him. They took advantage of his good nature. He didn't fight back. But of course, he wasn't a doormat. And the reason he wasn't a doormat is because he wasn't letting them have the advantage, he was actually giving it. And there's a world of difference between the two. And that's why I phrased it, love conquers all. Because it refuses to be beaten. Love decides that it's going to prevail over any opposition, over any sin thrown against it. And it's going to humbly serve those who least deserve it. And love will conquer them and conquer the sin. Let's keep that as our standard. But very briefly, verses 8 to 13, let's just encourage ourselves in these verses. They tell us that love will never die. Corinthians had a lot of time for various gifts like prophecy and tongues that they felt were really special in the Christian life. But Paul says, verse 8, these things will pass away. He says, love never ends, never dies. Prophecies pass away, tongues will cease, knowledge will pass away. And even in the present, verse 9, they're only partial. Prophecy is partial. You can't tell the full truth of God. Our minds are too small. But there is a day coming when everything that's partial will be replaced by the perfect knowledge of God in Christ. That's what verses 10 to 12 say. When the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see as in a mirror dimly, like an old antique brass polished mirror. See very dimly in it. But then I will see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. There's a day coming when all these partial things will be replaced by an eternity in the perfect, uncluttered vision and presence of God in Christ. And all the things that we value about ourselves now, all the things we'd like to build our reputation, our sense of confidence and identity on, they'll actually all pass away. All the tools, no one hangs around worshipping the tools when the house is built. You enjoy the house. The tools will be left behind. All that will be left will be the love that we have with God in Christ and for one another. And that encourages us, firstly, because all the troubles and trials that we experience in this life will one day be seen to be worth it for us. The day will come when we'll look Christ in the face and we will know it's all been worth it. It's very encouraging for us. But it's also encouraging because our love for others will be vindicated. When we've loved others at great cost to ourselves and we've looked like a fool, suddenly the world will see we had our focus in the right place and we were really investing in the right place. Not being fools, but knowing and sharing the love of Christ. So I'm just going to read out loud verses 4 to 7. In a moment, Rob's going to come up and lead us in our confession. But perhaps just as I read, you might want to think of two things. Firstly, that this is the love of Christ towards you. It's the love that he's shown you on the cross. He loves you. But it's also the love that we need to show to others. You might think of a situation that you find difficult, actually somebody that you find hard to love, whether because of a particular thing they've done or just because you're worn down with the difficulty. And let's just in our hearts be recognising the love of God towards us in Christ, being thankful for it, and also praying that we will become loving like this. God says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Father, we thank you for the love that you have for us in Christ that doesn't turn us away because of our sin, but has conquered us with grace. And we pray that we'll show that same love to one another. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.